Thanks, Tim. Yeah, do you get that reference open in front of you? We'll come to our reading in a few moments. If you've not met before, my name is Michael. I'm part of the team here at Gunnersbury. We've been going through Mark's Gospel recently. I'm going to pick up in a moment. But first, I want you just to think a little bit about something. I want you to think back to being a child and having a discussion with your mum or dad, or maybe another sort of authority figure, that kind of resulted in you knowing, okay, I can't go any further, I'm not going to get my way here. I think one of the most frustrating things you can ever hear your parents say to you when you're a child having a bit of a debate with them is something like this: because I'm your parent and I said so. There are so many arguments throughout my childhood years, so many times when I questioned why we needed to do this. Why can't I do this? Back and forth and back and forth, and it ultimately ended with something like that. Well, I'm your dad, and I said so. Or I'm your mum, and that's what we're doing. And I think that's so frustrating to hear when you're a child, because it's a statement that exposes the problem that you have as a child with authority. It puts you in your place, doesn't it? There's nothing you can do when you are faced with that as a child. The parent is the parent, the child is the child. The best you can do maybe as a child when somebody says that to you is you say, well, I wish you weren't. It doesn't change anything. I don't think I ever said that. I definitely heard my siblings say that sometimes. Well, okay. In that statement, baked into that statement, is the difference in authority. It puts you in your place again. And it's frustrating when you're a child because you just want to do what you want to do. Just want to do what you want to do. And here is someone outside of you preventing you from doing that thing that you want to do. This statement, this sentiment, exposes the problem with authority that you have. As I've got older, I've come to appreciate that statement more and more and more. And definitely before I became a parent myself, not just since I became a parent. Because actually, when I was a child, as I was growing up, statements like that reminded me of something really, really valuable. Sometimes I am the boss and I get to decide. Sometimes I am the boss and I get to decide. But a lot of the time I am not. Most of the time, I do not get to decide. And that's a really important thing to learn. And it's a really important thing to get used to when you're little, but as you grow up. But what we're doing in this section of Mark's Gospel is we're looking at a time when Jesus is coming up against and being challenged by the authorities of the time. Last week, we saw him going to the temple. This week we see him coming up against the Jewish authorities. Next week there's going to be a question about the Gentile authorities. And throughout this whole section we see Jesus coming up against the established authorities of Jerusalem and Israel at the time. And again and again and again the question is really, who has the authority here? And when someone is faced with real authority, how do they respond to it? Before we come to our reading, I want you to think for yourself. Where are the areas in your life where a problem with authority is exposed in you? Where are the areas where someone might say, because I'm this, and so therefore you do that, that you really struggle against? At school or at work? Where do the power dynamics have you as the lesser figure, and you really struggle with that? What we're thinking about this morning is a problem with authority. And we're going to let this passage expose the problems that we have with authority as we see Jesus dealing with questions of authority. So I'm going to read chapter 11, verse 27 through to verse 12 of chapter 12. Please do follow along with me as I do so. Just a reminder, last week we had Jesus coming into the temple, clearing out the traders, very much a show of authority from him. And now we have a continuation of the story. Jesus and his disciples came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" For they were afraid of the people, for all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come to destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they had perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Keep that passage open, please. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into it in a bit more detail. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to hear this passage well this morning. That your Spirit would be speaking through me as we examine the passage and think about it, and we allow it to challenge us where it needs to challenge us, but also encourage us where it needs to do that. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be real listeners, real learners, and we pray that this passage would, in a really good way, put us back in our place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really what we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider that dynamic of a problem with authority. Who is it that has the problem with authority throughout the passage? And the dynamic shifts from one person being under examination to a whole different group being under examination. And at the end, we're going to think about ourselves. So we're really just going to go through the passage, starting at 11:27 through to the end of 12:12. But at the beginning, Jesus is the one who's in the spotlight. Jesus is the one who has a problem with authority. As we come to this story, there's a very established power dynamic. The ones with the authority are the Jewish leaders. Jesus is the interloper. He's the one under examination. After all, it's worth remembering that at the beginning of this story, if you're someone who lives in Jerusalem, Jesus is just this Nazarene rabbi who has come out of nowhere, basically. A couple of days ago, he rode into Jerusalem like some kind of Davidic sort of Messiah figure. I mean, he goes into the temple the day after and he causes this kerfuffle, overturning the tables and chasing people out and proclaiming these big things. Who does he think he is? I think it's worth remembering that if we lived in Jerusalem at this time, I think we probably would have thought that. Just remember that Jesus, he has no formal training. He has no academic credentials that he can point to. Studied at this place, did a PhD here, did a master's with so-and-so as a supervisor. There's no list of trusted rabbis that he can say, "I studied under so-and-so, talk to so-and-so about my credentials, talk to so-and-so about my training." There's none of that. He's from completely outside of the establishment. And there are regional differences, cultural differences. Jesus is from Galilee. He would have had a Galilean accent, Galilean cultural habits. He arrives in London, Jerusalem, as a complete outsider, like someone from Yorkshire coming into London. They speak differently, they feel differently. Who do they think they are coming in here and saying these things and doing these things? That question, who do they think they are? Who does he think he is? You can see somebody doing something. You think, okay, what authority do they have to do that, to say that? It's actually a pretty justified question when we think about the things that Jesus has been doing and saying. That's what the leaders of the Jewish society at the time come to him and say in verse 27. Jesus and his followers came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority?" It's a very natural request in a lot of ways. If we're out on the street and we see somebody get a bunch of cones out, traffic cones out, not ice cream cones, traffic cones out, puts them in the road, blocks off a lane, we assume that they've been given authority to do that. We assume that's not just somebody that's been active on eBay or Amazon, got themselves some cones and decided to just block off that thing. But if you see someone who you think, that's just my neighbor, and they're doing it, then the question comes, who gives you the right to do that? What gives you the right to do that? There are certain things that you can see people doing that proclaim a sense of, I get to do this. I have the right. The council has given me permission. There's another project that I'm serving that lets me do this or that. The Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they ask this question, what gives you the authority to do this? And this group of leaders that comes together is basically a group of people that is about as powerful and as authoritative in that culture as you can get without the Romans being involved. Notice it's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That's the three major leadership groups of the Jews. So they are the authority of the time. And so Jesus is in the spotlight. They are the authority. Jesus is in the spotlight. We've seen him doing some things that maybe somebody who we had said could, you know, if we'd given some authority people, maybe they could have done it, but we haven't done it. So who do you think you are? As far as they're concerned, as they look at Jesus, Jesus has a complete lack of authority. He doesn't get to be that guy. He doesn't get to do that. He doesn't get to say that. As they look at Jesus, and maybe if we were there and we were looking in from the outside, we might be thinking the same thing. Yeah, okay, yeah. Who is this Jesus guy? Why does he get to do this? Why does he get to say this kind of stuff? Why does he get to make these bold claims? We might look at Jesus and might say at that time, yeah, he does have an authority problem. There's plenty of things that he doesn't have a problem with. Enthusiasm, zeal, he's got that in spades. You can't question that. Public support, yeah, frustratingly, infuriatingly. People seem to love him. All these Galileans coming in with him are just completely infatuated with him. Power, yeah, inexplicably, he has power. He knows the scriptures. But authority, no. He doesn't have any authority, does he? Because we're the authority. The elders, the scribes, the chief priests, and none of us approve of this guy. No rabbi can endorse him. That's his problem. Who gave you the authority to do these things? It's a question that is attempting to expose before those in the temple that Jesus actually doesn't have anything to stand on. It's all show. But then Jesus responds, and is his response, he flips the whole dynamic around. Suddenly, who has authority and who doesn't is all flipped around. And suddenly the spotlight flips from Jesus being in the spotlight to the Jewish leaders being in the spotlight from verse 29 onwards. Jesus takes their question, what authority do you do these things? Who are you acting on behalf if you want? And he responds with a question of his own, which is a very, very typical rabbinic structure of debate. That would have happened all the time in a kind of rabbinic kind of debate. So he's not sort of dodging the issue. Actually, this is how rabbis would have discussed. But look at what he says. He says to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. It's not completely random for Jesus to bring up John the Baptist here. After all, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, John the Baptist was the one who baptizes Jesus, who sets in motion Jesus' ministry in many ways. When we read through the gospels, we see John the Baptist's ministry dovetailing with Jesus's. But also, John the Baptist had been very clear as to the credentials of Jesus and who he really was. So there's a sense to which there's no rabbi that Jesus can point to, but there is one person who's had a very prominent voice in the culture who has spoken very clearly about who Jesus is, and that's John the Baptist. If you think about references that Jesus can point to that people would have heard of, John the Baptist is the only one he can point to, in a sense. But what has John the Baptist very known, very widely heard, very familiar to these people? What has he said about Jesus? Well, if we read around, if we go to John chapter 1, then we see John the Baptist say this about Jesus. As Jesus is coming towards him in this passage, John says this: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." John the Baptist basically says, everything that I have done is to platform this guy. And then he says, so clearly, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so as the leaders of the Jewish culture at the time come to Jesus and they say, "Who gives you the authority?" And Jesus points them to John the Baptist. He's revealing and he's exposing and reminding them that actually this is not a question of we're in the dark and we're genuinely wondering. They already had an answer to that original question, what authority Jesus carries. The message is out about who this Jesus really is. The message has been loudly proclaimed about who this Jesus really, really is. And so the question now is not really about who Jesus is, it's about how you're going to respond to the truth of who he is. That's what's going on in this interchange. Jesus asked him this question: was John the Baptist's authority a heavenly one or an earthly one? That's effectively what he's asking. And at that point, they're stuck. They've come up with this question for him. They assume as the authority figures, they're going to put him in the spotlight and make him squirm, and it's the exact opposite. Jesus asked them this, and suddenly they're stuck. And they can't just answer. They have to go away and talk about it. And Mark unpacks the quandary that they're in verse 31. "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man? For they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet." At this point, the Jewish elder is a little bit like a politician being asked a question, maybe to do with gender or something like that, where there should be a very, very straightforward answer, and yet the truth doesn't come into it. The only thing that comes into it is what will allow me to retain my status, to retain my position. What will do the least amount of damage with the most amount of people, or the most important people? It's a depressing thing when leaders do that. When the truth is pushed to the back, because actually, they just want to protect themselves. That's exactly what's happening here. They say, okay, if we say he was from heaven, then he'll be able to challenge us and say, well, he's spoken about me. Why didn't you believe what he said? You got the answer. Why aren't you acting on it? But the reason why they can't say, well, from man, and dismiss the whole heaven thing is not because of what they believe. It's purely because of the people. The people believed that John was a prophet. And so they know that if they do that, then they cut off their power base, their kind of support base. So they're simply thinking about how they can protect their own position. And so they're stuck. The truth of the answer doesn't even come into it. And it's easy to sort of look at them and think, oh, it's just cowardly, intellectual cowardice, moral cowardice. But I'm sure we've been in situations where we've been asked a question about our faith or about what the Bible says, And the truth has been very, very quickly knocked down the list in terms of things I could say. What has crept up to the top of the list is, what will keep me alive in this conversation? What will keep me alive in this workplace? What's going to jeopardize my status, my reputation? What's going to enhance it? How can I just get this conversation to be over as quickly as possible? The Jewish leaders, as they hear this, they cannot see Jesus as anything other than someone who threatens their own position and power. And it's tragic because in Jesus' question, there's actually an opportunity to reconsider what they've thought so far, isn't there? Leave aside the kind of, it's an intellectual debate and he stumped them. There's actually a genuine question in there. What about John the Baptist? You've got the information in front of you already. Imagine if they'd stopped and they'd said, oh yeah, what did John the Baptist? Hold on a sec. Who was John the Baptist really? We should examine that. Let's really get to the heart of that again. Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we misunderstood something. Maybe he said something of real value. In the message that he had in general, but also the message particularly about Jesus, there's an opportunity for them to once more hear the message of truth and examine it for what it is, a claim of truth, rather than just an inconvenient barrier to what they want to do. But there's no such thought in the group. Maybe one or two did have that kind of consideration but felt it wasn't worth speaking up. No answer makes them look good as a group, so they just say, we don't know. I wonder who was the one who had to say that on behalf of the group. Was it apologetic? Oh, we don't know. Sorry, we don't know. Was it proud? We do not know. I don't know. But it's a shameful answer. For those who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of that society, intellectual cowardice, moral cowardice, the people who the society turned to for answers, for guidance. But such is the way of any who value their position more than anything else. In this interchange, their problem with real authority is completely exposed. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, because actually Jesus is telling them, has told them, will tell them again and again and again, and they're not listening. Jesus knows that this is not an issue, you know, one of lack of knowledge, it's an issue of rebellion. They've made their minds up already. It's not Jesus who has the problem with authority here, it's the leaders of Israel. And as he keeps going, we see that actually more broadly, it's Israel in general. If we go into chapter 12, Jesus tells this parable, which is focused most immediately on the leaders of Israel, but it's more broad than that. Jesus carries on as he speaks to them in verse 1 of chapter 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. This was quite commonly done at the time. What a landowner could do is, you know, they'd have several different plots around, you know, a particular area, and rather than kind of manage it themselves, they'd own the land and they'd go and they'd do other things and lease it out and get the principle fairly simply. Sometimes somebody would say, I have this land, who has an idea of how to use it? I will allow you to use it. I just need, you know, a decent chunk of the profits of what, however you use it. But notice that this landowner has a very, very distinct idea of how this land should be used. He plants a vineyard. He gets the plants. He sows the seeds. He plants it. He builds the fence. He digs the pit for the wine press. He builds a tower. He goes to real expense and real effort, and there is a real sense of, I know what I want from this land. I know what's supposed to come from it. I'm looking for a particular thing from this. It's not just a sense of, I got some land, does someone want to use it? Okay, you guys crack on, you come up with a plan, you build it, you do it, and then later on check in with me. It's a very much everything set up, everything given, all the hard work is done. I just need some people to kind of do the last bit of it. The understanding would have been the land is his, the harvest is his, the crops are his, the profits are his, but a proportion of that would have been allocated to those that had worked it, not the other way around. When the season came for the harvest to come, the owner fully expects his share of the fruit, so he sends a servant. There's a little bit of an echo of last week. You remember what Jesus is looking for as he comes to the fig tree? He's looking for fruit. And as he speaks about the temple, what is missing in the temple is lack of faith, lack of fruit, lack of output. There's a sense here of that theme carrying on, that God is somebody who expects a certain fruit from his people. But within the story, you have the servants come. Where's the fruit? Where's the landlord's fruit? It's his. But the tenants take the servant and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. On this first level, you can think, oh, maybe he just sent the wrong servant. Maybe he sent the bolshy servant. The bolshy servant that came in, be like, where's the fruit, guys? Come on. And didn't make it really clear who he's coming from and in whose name he was coming. And they thought, there's this person asking for fruit and he's not giving up, and let's give him a slap or two and kick him out the door. You know, maybe you could excuse it on a misunderstanding the first time around. But then they send a second one. And this one, they struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully. That treating shamefully language is a deliberate making a disgrace of him, ridiculing him. And in that time, the servant is very much representative of the one on whose behalf they're kind of speaking. So there it's like, okay, this isn't just a misunderstanding. This is deeper. This is more sinister. And then it just gets worse and worse. He sent another and him they killed. Okay, now, legally, he has every right to come in and kill every single one of those tenants. Legally, that would have been expected. And yet, that doesn't happen straight away. Another servant is sent, and another servant is sent. Some they beat, and some they killed. It's scandalous behavior. It's violent rebellion. It's shocking, taking something that has been graciously lent to you and saying, I will fight for this, and I will scratch for this, and I will kill to keep hold of this, and no one gets to take it from me. Until verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. At this point, their intentions, their motivations, their hearts are fully revealed. What they are doing here is nothing less than full-on rebellion. They are trying to take what is the landlord's and make it their own. Rather than the landlord's land passing on from him to his family, they want to take it. What they are doing here is they are saying, what has been up until now borrowed, what we have had a limited amount of use of, we want to act like it's ours. We want to wrench into our control. We want to retain the right to. I get to decide. Nobody else gets to decide. I get to decide. And so they take the son and they kill him, and it's this act of outright violent rebellion. Jesus tells a story, and I think people listening would have known exactly what should have happened when he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? I think anyone listening would have said, well, the vineyard owner at this point has been miraculously, sort of foolishly patient with these people. He should have come in and pulverized them long ago. And so it's no surprise when Jesus says the owner will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Jewish leaders, they hear this. They're still concerned with the dynamic between their real opposition to Jesus and the favor of the crowds that he has. But they know in verse 12 that this is directed at them. Jesus positions himself as the Son. and the leaders of Israel as the rebellious tenants, those who don't actually have any doubt, really, who has the authority in this situation. The tenants are there. When somebody comes and speaks on behalf of the landlord and saying this, there's no doubt who has the authority. There's no doubt who has the rights. Not really. The Jewish leaders aren't in any serious doubt. In the sense, they're not in the dark. The information is there, but they are people who are doing something different. They are rebelliously fighting back against any other claim to authority that challenges what they want to do. Those claims of authority in our lives that we struggle back against, those areas of life where we have a problem of authority over us, it's because we want to do what we want to do. And this parable isn't just about the Jewish leaders at the time. In here, there is a story of Israel, with each servant being sent like a prophet throughout the centuries. God, who rescued this people and planted them and gave them everything and set them up and was looking for fruit in them to bless the nations, to bring all the nations into the kingdom. He was looking for something. He was wanting something. He was needing something from those people. And he had a right to it. But each servant, each messenger that came and said, this belongs to someone else, this belongs to someone else, this belongs to someone else, is rejected, brutalized, and killed. I was talking to Tim earlier about it, and he was noticing the fact that the language of verse 7, when they say, this is the heir, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours, is almost exactly like the language of Joseph's brothers in Genesis. What they say of Joseph, let's kill him and let's take the inheritance. This story is baked into Israel. And in Jesus' words, there is a strong warning to the leaders of Israel, but the nation of Israel as well. God will destroy if you do not turn back. He will take what has been yours in terms of the privilege of being God's people, and he will give it to others if there is not a mass repentance. We're going to carry on in Mark's gospel, and we're going to see how that goes, but we do see, as Israel rejects Jesus, the gospel passes to the Gentile nations. Here there is an opportunity to hear once more the truth of who has the authority when they come face to face with Jesus. Repent and believe in him. There's a fresh opportunity for them to consider once more what John the Baptist said. And here's a fresh opportunity for them to see who they are and who they risk continuing being in the big salvation story. That warning goes unheeded. But given that this passage is so much about authority and considering problems with authority that the people at that time had, we need to finish off by considering for ourselves. We need to put ourselves in the spotlight and let this passage do that this morning. It's so easy for us, I think, to underestimate the effect of an individualistic, anti-authoritarian culture on Christians today. Even our democratic system, we only ever lend authority to people. Somebody be, yes, okay, we'll take him for a bit, but then the wrong person gets into power, and no, I don't like that one, I don't want that one. Somebody gets office for a bit, and we'll sort of respect them really, but we won't, we'll question every little thing they do, and then once they're out, then no, we don't respect them at all. And our monarch doesn't really have any power to do anything over us in a meaningful way. Do you see how our society trains us to actually not really think of an authority thing in a healthy way at all? There's much to be praised about democracy, don't get me wrong, but I just remember that in a society where everything is oriented around the individual, there are some things that we're going to have to actively push back against. Actively. I had a reminder of this the other day. I was out walking with Marlo. It was very early in the morning, and I was coming through Chiswick Business Park, and I crossed over that big crossing at Chiswick Business Park, on Chiswick High Road. And there was just nobody around. There's no cars at all. And so we crossed the road, and I said, right, let's go quickly. And there was the red pedestrian light on. And you know, Marlo's four, just five. And we crossed across, and he said, Daddy, we shouldn't cross. Why are we crossing now? And I said to him, jokingly, I said to him, because I'm the boss and I do what I want. Yeah, I know, you think less of me now, don't you? It was sort of jokingly. And Marlo stopped and he said, you're not the boss. And I said, "Who's the boss?" "God's the boss." And I stopped and I said, "You need to get the difference between serious and joking, because I'm..." No, I didn't. "You'll learn, you're four, you know, you're maybe five, you'll get it." No, I didn't. I stopped and I said, "Yeah, you're absolutely right." But in that little interchange, there was a reminder. All the time in our little interactions, we're saying, "I'm the boss, I get to do what I want." All the time. And that simple little truth that God is the boss makes such a difference to everything. It makes a difference to those of us who have been given authority by God and don't feel like we know what to do with it. Parents. People, if you're a boss at work and you don't feel like you're a confident person, like in yourself, in your personality type, "I can't be an authoritative person. I'm not confident. People won't listen to me." If God has put you in a position of authority, He has given you that authority. You have been placed in that position of authority under Him. He has put you there for a reason. It works in that way. That sometimes I think we need to remind ourselves, actually sometimes we are in charge because God has put us in charge, and that means we cannot abdicate our responsibility. We cannot abdicate our authority. I think we see this all the time in our culture where those who should be the grown-ups in the room act like, "Let's let everyone else just figure it out." No, sometimes you've been given authority by God to be the authority in that space. And sometimes you don't feel equipped to do that, but God has put you there for a reason. But sometimes we can get ahead of ourselves and we can be in a situation where we say, "I'm the boss and I do what I want," and we just need that little voice to say, "You're not the boss. You're not the boss. You just remember where you are." In the vineyard, there's such a powerful message about the gospel. The whole vineyard is His. Our whole life is God's. He built it this way for a reason, and He deserves something from everybody involved in His creation. He deserves our worship. He deserves our glory, and He's looking for it. This whole world was created like that vineyard with the tower and the fence, and everything was designed for it to work towards a particular output. We are the tenants that are brought in. This is borrowed for us. And God comes to us and says, "Where's my worship?" And we come up against the messages of the Bible that challenge what we want to do when we say, "Well, I don't like that. I want to do what I want to do." And such is our rebellion against God that when Jesus, God's Son Himself, comes, we reject Him. Because we want to do what we want to do. And the most amazing thing about it is that God knows we're like that. And in that greatest act of violent rebellion against His pure, majestic authority, in that very thing, He makes violent rebels like you and me into heirs with the Son we killed. Through our rebellion. Through our, "I want to do it my way, leave me alone," He brings us in and secures us for eternity. There'll be times this week when, "Because I am God and I said so," will be a tough thing to hear. By the way, if you never hear that, you're not listening to God enough. Because God's word is constantly giving us things like that. And there's times when we really hate that, we really kick back against that. "Because I am God and I said so," sometimes that brings out the worst in us. It brings out the problem with authority in us. But equally, "because I am God and I said so," is sometimes a beautiful thing to hear. Because that same word that challenges us in how we live now and challenges us in our sense of independence and want to live how we want to live, that same word also speaks to us of a God who has loved us eternally and given everything for us in His Son. And so sometimes we can bring that same sense of "I don't know" to the Bible, and we can say, well, what about this and what about that? What about the future and what about eternity? And we can hear God saying, because I am God and I say so, trust in me. You are safe. You are heirs with Christ. Because I am God and I said so. Really, all I want us to do this morning is to remember our place with things. Let this passage put you back in your place before the one true authority, God himself. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry for the times when we live as if there is no authority above earthly ones. Father, we confess that all too often we live only with consideration for the worldly powers, worldly status, worldly reputation that we see around us. And we forget that you are the ultimate authority that is over all of these things. We confess before you the problems that we have with authority on the micro level and on the macro level. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be challenging us in these areas so that we might see that, we might repent, we might come back to you, we might live in a way that is just better. But we thank you for this reminder of the Lord Jesus, the Son who was rejected by the tenants. And in through being rejected, actually came to win rebels to the kingdom. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the warnings that are in this passage, but also that our hearts would be warmed by the fact that you are such a patient God, and you bring anti-authoritarian, rebellious people, and you win them into your family, despite our kind of violent, rejecting kind of behavior. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name.